This is a really outstanding book, isn't it? Or maybe you're of the opinion, I don't like this book because it's so, it's challenging too. It's very, very challenging in a good way, I think. This lesson I found to be particularly full of wisdom, so I look forward to this study. Let's open in a word of prayer, then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for this day wherein we're invited to rest from our normal labors and recreations and to fix our minds and hearts upon you in a special way. And we pray that you'd help us to do this. Help us to do this now during Sunday school and the morning worship and the afternoon worship. May we fix our minds and hearts upon you and may we be refreshed. Help us to be content, O Lord. May we lay a hold of this precious gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Morning. Okay, well, this section, it's lesson 8 for us. The chapter heading in most books is How Christ Teaches. No, it's not. It is The Excellence of Contentment. I have two titles there on my outline. Forgive me for that. The section heading in most books is The Excellence of Contentment. I just said, I say most books because I was just helping someone find where we are in our study in their book. It is interesting how different printings will divide up the sections differently. It can be kind of confusing, but we're doing our best with it. So The Excellence of Contentment, we will look at sections 1 through 5 in that chapter. The Excellence of Contentment. Introduction, quoting Burroughs. Having concluded our study of the lessons we are to learn, we come to the next subdivision, which is the excellence of this grace of contentment. There is indeed a great deal of excellence in contentment. That is, as it were, another lesson for us to learn. The apostle says, I have learned, as if he should say, blessed be God for this. Oh, it is a mercy of God to me that I have learned this lesson. I find so much good in this contentment that I would not for a world be without it. And so here in this chapter, the author is encouraging us to see just how excellent the gift of contentment is. You'll notice that I have printed out 1 Timothy 6:6 through 12 at the very bottom of this outline. I love this passage too. It's not the one that the author bases this whole book off of, but this is an excellent passage having to do with contentment. It's there that Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think really that is the point of this chapter, to say that contentment along with godliness is great gain. It is truly an excellent thing. In the beginning of this section, Burroughs mentions that even the heathen philosophers knew the great excellence that is in contentment. I appreciate that about Burroughs, in fact. He's well-read even as it pertains to the heathen philosophers. I think there is a value in that, you know, to see that even those who were not Christians did see these truths within the world. He quotes here, or he references Antisthenes, and says that he had the desire to have the spirit of Socrates, who was able to bear any wrong with a quiet temper. Whatever cross befell him, nobody could perceive any alteration in his spirit. And this is how Burroughs reasons. If those without Christ and the Spirit can perceive that contentment is excellent, certainly a Christian may see an abundance of excellence in it. And so in this chapter, Burroughs labors to set out to us this idea so that we might be in love with this grace of contentment. I think this is a valuable lesson because we do need to see contentment as excellent. We need to desire it. I think some people are far too content to not be content, if that makes sense. You know, they're okay with being in a state of, you know, dissatisfaction. They're okay with being in a state of just inward turmoil. It's almost as if some people feed off of that. I don't know if you've ever seen this, you know. It's almost as if this is what gives their life meaning, you know, to be in a state of chaos and turmoil. And but in Christ, we're to be inwardly inwardly calm. We're to be inwardly at peace. We need to pursue this grace of contentment. We need to see this grace of contentment as being a truly excellent thing. And so in this section, there are 10 observations that are made by Burroughs. We're going to consider them in two parts. So in this lesson, we will consider the first five. Let me list them for you very briefly before going through them one by one. By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due to Him. So we worship God. We give glory to Him when we are content in Him. In contentment, there is much exercise of grace. There's a lot of grace in contentment. A lot of God's gifts are needed in order for us to be content. Number three, by contentment, the soul is fitted to receive mercy. So the one who is content inwardly is in a good position to receive mercy from God. Those who are content are fit to do service. And then contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. Those are the five points we will consider today. First of all, by contentment we come to give God the worship that is due to Him. It is a special part of the divine worship that we owe to God to be content in a Christian way, as has been shown to you. I say it is a special part of the divine worship that the creature owes to the infinite Creator, in that I tender the respect that is due from me to the Creator. The word that the Greeks have that signifies to worship is the same as to come and crouch before someone, as if a dog should come crouching to you and be willing to lie down at your feet. So the creature, in the apprehension of his own baseness and the infinite excellence that is in God above, when it comes to worship God, comes and crouches to God and lies down at the feet of God. Then the creature worships God. So here Burroughs is trying to get us to see how when we are content before God, how that brings God glory. It gives God glory when we come and we submit ourselves to Him, when we crouch before Him, when we humble ourselves before Him, submitting ourselves to His sovereign will. You worship more by this than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. I think it's a very powerful point. He says you worship more in this than when you engage in these external forms of worship. These are the acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship, says Burroughs. But this is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God. You who often will worship God by hearing and praying and receiving sacraments, and yet afterwards will be froward, upset and discontented, know that God does not regard such worship. He will have the soul's worship in this subjecting of the soul unto God. You know, you remember when the psalmist says, God, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not delight in these offerings. But what does God delight in? He delights in the one who is humble before Him. Right. That's the idea here. It is possible to engage in external forms of worship, be it worship in the New Covenant era on the Lord's Day when we come and we hear the preaching of the Word and we pray and we sing and observe the Lord's Supper, or in the Old Covenant even when sacrifices were offered at the temple. God is not ultimately pleased with these external forms of worship. Yes, He is pleased with them. He has commanded them, but He's only pleased with them if our heart is right with Him, if there is that humility, if there's that sincerity, if there is that love for God in the heart. And here Burroughs is trying to get us to see that if we're to be pleasing to God with our worship, we must be contented before Him. We must be satisfied in Him and even satisfied with His will for us. Here he is saying this is the soul's worship. This is the inward worship that God desires. Note this, Burroughs says, I beseech you, in active obedience we worship God by doing what pleases God, but by passive obedience we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. That is an outstanding statement there. I'll read it again. In active obedience we worship God by doing what pleases God. So how do we worship God actively? We do it by doing what pleases God, by living in obedience to Him, engaging in the external forms of worship that God has commanded, and obeying Him in the whole of life. So that is active worship. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. I actually made this distinction between active and passive obedience in a sermon. I think it was the one that I preached on Resurrection Sunday about Christ and his active and passive obedience, how he both lived for sinners by obeying God's law. He also suffered for sinners passively. It is important to not too strictly divide these two concepts up. And in fact, Burroughs has a whole section on that about how Christ was passive in his active obedience and active in his passive obedience. That is true too. You can't really separate all of Christ's actions and say, well, this is his active obedience and this is his passive obedience. In fact, no, we're to be submissive to God in our active obedience and also active in our worship, even as we are passive and submissive to him, if that makes sense. But I think this is such a helpful observation. We worship God when we actively do what God says, but we also worship God when we passively submit ourselves to what it is that God is doing. When we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you see the submission there? Do you see the humility? Do you see how the Christian submits himself to God and takes that position of crouching before God, humbles himself under the mighty hand of God so that in due time God will exalt us? It is very important for us as Christians to have this submissive attitude before God, submitting to his will for us and for others. We must pursue this, brothers and sisters. As I say all of this, I feel like I always want to qualify myself constantly. I know this is difficult. I know this is difficult. This does not come naturally to us. This does not come easily to us, but we're to chase after this. We're to pursue this contentment. It is a precious gift. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So that is the first point. By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due to him. We glorify God. We honor him when we are content in him and with his will for us. Two, in contentment, there is much exercise of grace. How is the word grace being used here? It is being used to refer to God's gifts to us, spiritual gifts to us. In contentment, there is much exercise in grace. So to be content, we need to have many things present. Many of God's graces need to be present within our soul. Many of God's gifts need to be present within our soul if we are to be truly content. He breaks this section up into three parts. To be content, many graces must be exercised. To be content, one must be inwardly strong by God's grace. To be content, we must see this as a most beautiful and glorious evidence of God's grace. So these three points fall under the heading, in contentment, there is much exercise in God's grace. First of all, to be content, many graces must be exercised. Those are my words, not Burroughs. It's my summary of what he says. There is a compound of grace in contentment. I like that image. There is a compound of grace in contentment. There is faith, and there is humility, there's love, there's patience, there's wisdom, there's hope. He goes on to say, almost all graces are compounded. In one action that you do, you may exercise one grace especially, but in contentment, you exercise a great many graces at once. So contentment is one thing. To be content is to be inwardly at peace. But what do you need in order to be content? What do you need? You need all of these graces, don't you? You need to have a degree of faith in God. You need to trust him. You need to be humble inwardly so that you can actually submit yourself to him. You need to have love in your heart for God and for others. You need to be patient if you are to be content. You must have wisdom. That is, you must be able to see the world according to God's eyes and not merely natural eyes. You need to have hope. And he could go on and on and on. But his point is that in contentment, there is a compound of graces. Many things must be brought together in the soul of the Christian if we are to in fact be at peace. All of these things that are mentioned and more. I appreciate that very much. It helps us to understand better what contentment is as we consider the various parts that come together in order to produce it in the soul. To be content, one must be inwardly strong by God's grace. It argues a great deal of strength in the body for it to be able to endure hard weather and whatever comes, and yet not to be much altered by it. So it argues strength of grace to be contented. I think we would say that when you see someone who is out in the weather and they're not bothered by it, you know, they're traversing through snowstorms or through hot weather, if you see that, it is an evidence that their body is strong. And similarly, when someone goes through difficult times in life, when they go through trials and tribulations, and they're not terribly shaken by it, when they're able to bear up under the difficulty, it is an evidence of a strong walk with Christ, a strength of grace. They have a strong soul, you know, if indeed they're able to do this. And so Burroughs is making this point. To be content, one must be inwardly strong. Isn't that interesting? Because we've just talked about how to be content, we must crouch before God. Are you following me? To be content, we must come before God as if a dog, you know, laying at his feet and submitting ourselves to him. The world looks at that posture and sees it as the most weak of all postures, right? That man is weak, the one who bows before God. That man is weak, the one who submits himself to God, the world would say. Wouldn't you agree? That man ought to rise up with his chest puffed out. That man should live for his own desires and, you know, exercise his independence. That's the way the world thinks. The Christian thinks different. No, we are to submit ourselves to God. And the Christian goes further even to say that in this submission, in this humility, there is true strength. There is true strength. It seems like a contradiction to the world. Christ, I think, said something like this, you know, do you want to find your life? Lose it. And if you lose your life, you'll find it. You try to hold on to it, you're going to lose it, though. And so it's upside down. It's backwards according to the world, but this is the way of the Christian. So to be content, one must be inwardly strong by God's grace. And contentment is a most beautiful and glorious evidence of God's grace. Contentment is a most beautiful and glorious evidence of God's grace. Again, these are not Burroughs' words. This is my attempt to summarize it. There is a saying of Seneca, a heathen, so this is a non-Christian philosopher again that is being quoted. When you go out into groves and woods and see the tallness of the trees and their shadows, it strikes a kind of awful fear of a deity in you. And when you see the vast rivers and fountains and deep waters, that strikes a kind of fear of God in you. But, Seneca says, do you see a man who is quiet in tempests and who lives happily in the midst of adversities? Why do you not worship that man? Again, this is a heathen philosopher, Seneca, a non-believing philosopher. What is he saying, though? In his observation of the world, he says, you know, we're blown away by the majesty of creation, and rightly so. When you look at the trees and the sun, the moon, and the stars, the great mountains, we're overwhelmed with the majesty of creation and even moved to worship. Of course, he is not talking about the worship of the one true God, but we're moved to worship the deities, he says. But then he goes on to say, but have you ever seen a man who is quiet in tempests, who's at peace in the midst of tumultuous times, who lives happily in the midst of adversities? According to Seneca's opinion, we should be awed. We should be awed by that. We should be awed by that even more so. Why do you not worship that man, he says. He thinks him a man worthy of such honor, who will be quiet and live a happy life, though in the midst of adversities. The glory of God appears here more than any of his works. There is no work which God has made, the sun, moon, stars, and all the world, in which so much of the glory of God appears as in a man who lives quietly in the midst of adversity. It's an interesting perspective, isn't it? Because if a man is able to live quietly and at peace in the midst of adversity, what does it show forth? It shows forth that that man truly has strong faith in God. That man truly hopes in God and has this eternal perspective. He is not shaken by the adversities of life. Indeed, in our contentment, we give great glory to God. The Christian would never say, worship that man. But what would the Christian say? The Christian would say, give glory to God when you see a man like that, when you see a woman like that. Give glory to God for his goodness to them. Indeed, we should strive for this, brothers and sisters, to worship and to serve our God in this way. Thirdly, by contentment, the soul is fitted to receive mercy. By contentment, the soul is fitted to receive mercy. I love this section. I love it all. But this is very good. Those who are contented are fitted to receive mercy from the Lord, Burroughs says. If you want a vessel to take in any liquor, you must hold it still. For if the vessel stirs and shakes up and down, you cannot pour in anything. But you will say, hold still, that you may pour it in and not lose any. So, if we would be vessels to receive God's mercy and would have the Lord pour his mercy into us, we must have quiet, still hearts. I love the way that he speaks in these similes, you know, just as this, so that. Beautiful, right? So if you want to fill a vessel up with some liquid, you have to hold it still. And if you want to be filled up with the mercy of God, in other words, if you want to be filled up with his kindness to you, his graciousness to you, his gifts to you, then you need to be still as well, inwardly still, contented. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. I think I decided to throw in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. I'm not sure if Burroughs mentions it here, but that is the passage that came to mind. We are to be humble before God. We're to submit to him, trusting that if it is his will, at the proper time, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. And before that, I skipped a section of Burroughs. This is also a very beautiful illustration. If a child throws and kicks up and down for a thing, you do not give it to him when he cries so, but first you will have the child quiet. Even though, perhaps, you intend him to have what he cries for, you will not give it to him till he is quiet and comes and stands still before you and is contented without it, and then you will give it to him. And truly, so does the Lord deal with us. God intends mercy to you, but he says, you shall not have it yet. I will see you quiet first, and then in the quietness of your heart, comes to me and see what I will do with you. And then in the quietness of your heart, come to me and see what I will do for you. This is Burroughs saying that this is how the Lord deals with his children. I found it to be true, you know. It may be that we're going through some adversity and we're saying, Lord, I want this. It may be that the Lord's will is to give it to you, to give that thing to you, that blessing, whatever it may be. But surely the Lord's desire for us, the Lord's will for us, is that we would be quiet before him first. We'll be quiet before him first. The Lord works in many ways. He doesn't always work in this way, but I think Burroughs, as a seasoned pastor, is saying, I have seen this. I have seen that the Lord often will take his people through times of affliction to teach them to be content in him, and only after they obtain that peace, that inward peace and contentment, does God then give the gift that the person so desires. Again, I say the Lord does not always work in this way, but I think Burroughs is right to notice that the Lord often does. Four, contentment makes us fit to do service. Contentment makes us fit to do service. If a man is to do service to God, he must have a steady heart within him. That must help him to move in the service of God. For those who have unsteady, disturbed spirits, which have no steadfastness at all in them, are not fit to do service for God. But such as have steadfastness in their spirits are men and women fit to do any service. That is the reason why, when the Lord has any great work for one of his servants to do, usually he first quiets their spirits. He brings their spirits into a quiet, sweet frame to be contented with anything And then he sets them about employment. Burroughs doesn't specify what exactly the service is here. He certainly is not talking about Christian ministry, being a minister of the Word of God or being an office bearer in the church only. I think he's referring to lots of things. But his point is this, if you're going to be used by the Lord, if you're to move out in the service of God in any way, the Lord will first have you to be quiet. He'll have you to be stable, inwardly at peace, not tumultuous, not given to ups and downs. The man who is given to constant ups and downs and to fluctuations of passions, that one will not be able to faithfully serve the Lord in any capacity. They'll be tossed to and fro by the wind and by the waves. Those who are going to be used of the Lord must learn contentment. They must have this stability to them. I think this is particularly true, though, of those who are called to the Christian ministry. This needs to be one quality that is possessed. Those who are in Christian ministry need to be steady, not unsteady and disturbed, but steady and steadfast inwardly. They have to have this gift of contentment, I think. It's a very helpful illustration here that Burroughs uses. I didn't print it out, but he talks about this. By the way, have you noticed that when Burroughs uses illustration from medicine, the medicine of his time, we look at it and we go, what is he talking about? He talks about gases that rise up from the gut to the brain, and you go, what? He lived in a different time. You know, they had different theories as to how the human body worked than we have. Actually, I think if the Lord tarries and people are looking back upon our medical theories, you know, 100 or 200 years from now, they'll probably look upon us as being barbaric too, by the way. We think of ourselves as having arrived. We probably have not. And so, also, when it comes to his view of how the world works, the universe works, sometimes we go, that's not scientific. Well, it's okay. He's using illustrations according to the view of his day. But one of the things he says is that, notice, things do not move unless they're founded upon something immovable. He uses that illustration here. You know, if the ground is shaking violently, you're not going to be able to walk. You know, you're going to have to just kind of fall down so as to not fall over. So to walk in this world, the ground itself needs to be steady. It cannot be moving. Now we know that we're constantly moving. We're being hurled through space at a tremendous rate. But the ground itself is something steady for us to walk on. And he says the same is true for ministry. The same is true for the service of God. If we wish to go out and to move forward in the service of God, there needs to be a steadiness in our soul. There needs to be a steadiness in our soul. So pursue contentment, brothers and sisters. If you wish to be used by the Lord, I think that is the message. If you wish to receive God's mercy, if you wish to be used in God's service, then pursue inward contentment in the heart. Christ spoke of this too in that famous passage where he says, be anxious for nothing, you know. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is the opposite of contentment. Be anxious for nothing. What are we to do, though? We're to run to God with our anxieties. We're to lay our anxieties before God's feet. We're to concern ourselves not with the things of this world. We're not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're to put on. We're instead to worry ourselves about living in obedience to God. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what we're to concern ourselves with. We're to have that consistency, even as life is tumultuous around us. We're to have that consistency where we're not worried or consumed about these things. We're to fix our eyes upon Christ. We're to trust in God. We're to concern ourselves with living a righteous life before Him today and with furthering His kingdom. That's what we're to do. And the one who has contentment is able to do this. They're able to move forward in the service of God because they're not disturbed by the tumultuous nature of the world around us and of the experiences of life. A wonderful point. Contentment makes us fit to do service. Lastly, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. This is so true. If we are inwardly content, we will be delivered from so many different kinds of temptations. Burroughs says, "Oh, the temptations that men of discontented spirits are subject to! The devil loves to fish in troubled waters." This is the maxim of the devil. He loves to fish in troubled waters. I appreciate that analogy too. There was a time before I was so busy with family and ministry that I liked to fish. Every once in a while I'll go and fish. And it is true, if you're fishing in a stream, there is that thought that fish often congregate in the disturbed portions of the river, you know, where one pool leads into another. It's there that all the nutrients is stirred up and brought so that fish hover in that portion and eat. And so oftentimes, not always, but you'll fish in the troubled waters. You think there's where the fish will be. There's where the nutrients is that they're interested in. And so it is a fitting illustration. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. He loves to seek to devour those who are inwardly troubled, discontented, anxious. He knows that he can put his hook in the mouth of that one. Oh, if you would free yourselves from temptations, Burroughs says, labor for contentment. It is the peace of God that guards the heart from temptation. I remember reading of one Marius Curio, I think that's how his name is pronounced, who had bribes sent to him, Burroughs says, to tempt him to be unfaithful to his country. So bribes were sent to this man, tempting him to be a traitor to his country. When he was sitting at home at dinner with a dish of turnips, and they came and promised him rewards. So there he is eating very plain food, you know, far from delicacies. He's just eating a dish of turnips. They came and they promised him a reward. He said, "That man who can be contented with this fare that I have will not be tempted with your rewards. I thank God I am content with this fare. And as for rewards, let them be offered to those that cannot be content to dine with a dish of turnips." That's wonderful. You know, men and women are often tempted to forsake Christ because they love the things of this world. They look at the things of this world and they are in love with them. They wish to live in a large, beautiful, and comfortable house. They wish to drive the nicest cars. They wish to eat the finest foods. They wish to associate with the most popular and powerful people. They wish to be finely clothed. On and on we go. They love the world. And because they love the world, they are often tempted to deny Christ. You see, Christ warned us about this, didn't he? To not be so in love with the world, but to store up our treasures in heaven, not on earth. Our hearts are to be where? Not here on earth, but there in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth to come. So our hearts need to be there, not here. But those whose hearts are here, who are fixed on the things of this world and think that the things of this world will bring them satisfaction, they will be often tempted by the evil one to forsake God and Christ and to run off after the things of the world instead. I think it's a wonderful illustration here. The solution to this is to learn to be content with daily bread or with a dish of turnips. Has anyone eaten turnips? I haven't eaten turnips. Have I eaten turnips? Maybe you've fed me turnips before. But you know, a dish of potatoes, let's say. If you would only be content with this plain meal, you wouldn't be so tempted to run off after the evil one and the things of this world. There was a noble saying of a philosopher who lived on mean or meager fare. As he was eating herbs and roots, someone said to him, "If you would but please Dionysius, the ruler, if you would but please him, you need not eat herbs and roots." But he answered him thus, "If you would be content with such mean fare, you would not need to flatter Dionysius." What a wonderful remark, you know. Here you are enslaved to this ruler. Here you are living your life trying to flatter him so that you can eat fine food. Really, you are the one in bondage. I'm the one that's free. I'm free to do what is right. I'm free to live for the glory of God. I'm free to choose my own path because I'm okay with eating turnips and herbs, roots and herbs. If you would but be content with such mean fare, you need not flatter Dionysius. And I think that is the word for the Christian. If you would only learn to be content with daily bread, with the basic things of this life, with simple living, and if you would only learn to rejoice in those things and to give glory to God in those things, you wouldn't be so troubled about the things of this world. You wouldn't be so prone to go after them, being tempted by the evil one to do so. Temptations will no more prevail over a contented man than a dart that is thrown against a brazen wall. So this contentment that we're talking about, it brings great strength. It brings great strength, especially as it pertains to withstanding the temptations that come against us. There's a reason why I printed out this 1 Timothy 6, 6-12 passage about contentment at the end. I want to read it to you in full, and then we'll have a little bit of time for discussion. It has a lot to do with the issue of by contentment being guarded against running after the things of this world to the denial of Christ. But godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is Paul writing to Timothy the minister saying, listen, persevere in life, and one of the keys to doing it is for you to be content. You must be content. You cannot be drawn away by the things of this world. Be content even with food and clothing, these basic necessities. Be content with these things and know that those who desire to be rich in this world, they fall into many temptations. And brothers and sisters, I have seen this over and over again. Those who desire to be rich, they put themselves in great danger. They put themselves in great danger. The evil one will tempt them further and maybe even put his hook in their mouth to drag them away from their devotion to Christ. Also, in their desire to be rich, they end up making a mess for themselves in this life. It ends up being a very complicated life for the one who desires to be rich as they chase after this pleasant thing and that pleasant thing in the world. Who knows, you might be much more happy and satisfied inwardly if you would only forsake the things of this world and learn to be content with a dish of roots and herbs, to quote the illustration from before. Any questions or thoughts in regard to this lesson that we've just considered?
So, to me, that this reminds me of that statement. It is that certainty on the one hand. If I have the best, I don't want the rest, right? But I also think about this process of coming to contentment as, say, a child would. And the process of finding contentment with the one who gives us the grace or feeds us, we have to learn to appreciate that person. Mm-hmm. Or in this case, the God who gives us our daily bread.
Yeah.
Because that's sometimes very difficult to do. We have these emotions of things that we want, but we need the guidance of the one who fulfills us. It's like the complaining child. Fuss all the time. He doesn't like what mom and dad is doing, but he desperately needs mom and dad. So to me, I see that kind of that dichotomy in myself. I don't like this discipline.
But You're not the only one that has said that. Some people have said to me jokingly, "I hate this book." You know, I know what they mean by it. This book is challenging me in so many ways. I appreciate what you've said, Jesse. Yes, until we are convinced that God is good.
Until
we are certain that God is good.
Until we are certain of the goodness of God, we have no defense against Satan.
Until we are certain of the goodness of God, we will have no defense against Satan. So that brings me back to what was said earlier about contentment being a compound thing. We have to have strong faith and know for certain that God is good. Otherwise, we won't be able to withstand the evil one or be content. Wonderful. And yes, I agree. We learned this. You can learn contentment about contentment by reading a book. You're learning about contentment right now. How do we learn contentment, though? It's going to be this and experience, too. Hopefully, we can learn the lesson quickly and be wise quickly, but also we may need to learn it just through experience. You know, maybe some in this room will go and will run off after the things of this world and say, "No, I think these things will satisfy me," and you'll learn the lesson the hard way. Well, I hope you will. I hope you'll learn it eventually. You'll learn the lesson the hard way that, the things of this world don't satisfy. God alone does. And we can find our contentment in Him. Any other thoughts? Thank you for that.
Just when my flesh overtakes me, I have to preach to myself. So, mm-hmm. You know, I'm fairly content, but when I find myself having anxiety and discontentment, I have to, paint it on my forehead and down the posts of the door to my heart, like just to preach the word or meditate on things like this that I've learned, because it's not natural. It's like something I have to exercise at times.
Right. And that's what I said near the beginning of the lesson. I almost always want to pause and say, hey, this isn't easy. You go through these points and it can come across kind of flippant almost. Yeah, hey guys, just do this, right? This is simple. Here it is. This is a war. That's what I hear you saying, Dina. This is a war. We have to battle for this. We need to preach to ourselves. Yeah, so you need to know the truth so that we can preach to ourselves. It can be a very difficult thing. Abby, yes? Yeah. Right.
My point is, it's dealing with some very profound yet common.
Right? Those are good points. Yeah. What was at the root of Adam and Eve's rebellion? Except, I mean, there were lots of things going on there. I'm not saying it's just this, but they were discontent with their current state. They wanted more. They thought that there was more to be found outside of God's will. And then what you said earlier, I think that was a very good point too. We have modern problems, and we're so stuck up as moderns in terms of our view of history. We think of ourselves in this modern time as being so superior to those who've gone before us. You know, we don't care about the past. You know, we've advanced, we've evolved, we've progressed. It's a ridiculous thought when you read those from the past. You go, no, we've digressed. Certainly we have. But it is interesting how people will look at their quote-unquote modern problems and think that they need modern solutions, when really what we need is these old ways set before us. You know, we need to learn God's law, the Ten Commandments. We need to We need to learn about what the scriptures have long said about finding our contentment in God and in Christ. I totally agree with you. The trouble is, this requires us to reflect deeply and to slow down and to think deeply about what it is that we're struggling with and to apply these deep truths to the issues of our heart. Okay, we're out of time. It's a wonderful study. There was something else on my mind that is no longer there. I can't remember what it was.
Maybe somebody younger than me, that's a
problem. Oh, yeah. This is what it was, very quickly. Do any of you ever, and you don't have to answer me, but do you ever look at your circumstance in life and think, I have so much? Like I do not eat herbs and roots day after day after day. I eat better food than that. I live in a very comfortable house. I have very pleasant circumstances. I have a wonderful wife and children, and there's so many things that are pleasant about my life. I think a lot of you could say the same thing. We live so very well in our modern time. What about that? Like, must I feel bad about that? Do you know what I'm saying? Should I feel bad about these pleasant things that I enjoy? Should I get rid of some of them? Maybe I should. Should I get rid of some of them? I don't think necessarily so. I think instead of feeling bad about these good things that God has given to us, we should rejoice in them and we should give thanks to God. And instead of getting rid of them, unless the Lord is calling us to do that for some reason, I'm not talking about my wife or children, okay? Instead of getting rid of these things, again, we should give thanks to God for them and use them for His glory. And while we do this, we need to be very sure that our hearts are not fixed on them ultimately. Does that make sense? We need to reflect upon this and even say, Lord, how would I do if you were to strip all of these pleasant things away from me? How would I do? You know? Would I be content in you and in the things of you? And I don't think any of us could answer that question with total certainty, but we must keep our hearts and our souls in that way and be sure that our hearts are fixed upon God and Christ and that to the best of our ability, we are prepared to do very well in life, even if all of these pleasant things that we enjoy were to be stripped away from us, because He is our greatest love. Amen? That's what was on my mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us this precious gift of contentment. Your word says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So help us to walk worthy before you, O Lord, and to be satisfied in you. I pray especially for those who are going through very difficult times, who are experiencing great afflictions. Sustain them, O Lord. Refine them. Draw them to you. I pray that they would be truly happy in you, even in the midst of the difficulty. Give them this grace, O Lord. And for those who are going through very pleasant times, keep us, O God, so that we do not love the things of this world ultimately, but you alone, you supremely at least. Father, help us in this way so that we might live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.